I think I've done two other forerunners over the years, and now I'm not quite sure if I've done Huss here. I think I did. I know that I did lectures on Huss back in New Rochelle, and certainly we've looked at Wycliffe. And they are, Wycliffe actually going back a century before the forerunners, which would basically be the 15th century, 1400s men, and he, of course, was in the 1300s. And so the question, though, that ought to be raised is, why is this important? Didn't the history of the church begin with Martin Luther? And, of course, I don't think anyone in this room believes that, and rightly so, because this is one of the reasons to study all of church history, and particularly these forerunners, because we see the themes. And as I've studied von Staupitz, I've been amazed at the things that I've seen that are there in Luther, but they really came, at least in part, from Staupitz. And so there's a lot that's just not new, and particularly, as we'll see, from Augustine and the way that he was filtered down through the Middle Ages. And so it helps us to see that there is a continuity from Pentecost all the way through in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it helps us realize that greater clarity in defining salvation is important, even though it is not in itself necessary for salvation, but it aids us in understanding the glory and the grace of the gospel. And I also believe that it is very important to evangelism, to have the gospel straight and clear. We will encounter, however, in these forerunners, some areas where we sort of gulp and we go, "Ooh, I wish they'd said this differently," but that's okay. It doesn't mean that they weren't believers. It means only that they had not finished the battle of defining their trust in the Lord Jesus. We will see in Staupitz some places where we're a little bit nervous with his theology, and particularly where he ended up, which was to stay in the Roman Church. But at the same time, I think what we see at the center is a clear understanding that by grace and the merits of Christ alone are we saved. Thirdly, there is a hesitancy of the medieval reformers, the pre-reformers, the forerunners, to leave the church. And this is what we see with Staupitz. Luther left under great pressure and with great sorrow, but he left, and once he left, he did not look back, and he chided those who were still in the church. We can see this in our own Orthodox Presbyterian history. We can look back and see that so many who were truly believers and godly ministers of the Word who stayed in the old PCUSA, even though we felt that it was not consistent with a good testimony. And then the fourth thing is that these reformers prepared the theological soil for the break that came and the clarity of doctrine, which was truly defined over that 16th and into the mid-17th century, the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, I think, being a sort of crowning glory of that Reformation enterprise. And so there are many reasons why it's important to understand these forerunners. Martin Luther said this. He said, "If it had not been for Dr. Staupitz, I should have sunk into hell." Luther never minced words, but he owed a huge debt to Staupitz. And so the question is, what did he mean by this? What was it that Staupitz did for him? And who was Staupitz anyway? And that's what we want to explore briefly this evening. And so a sketch of Staupitz's life, and then we'll look at his theology in its basic outline. He was born somewhere between 1460 and 1469. I'm sort of guessing by the way that he graduated from different institutions that he was about, it was probably 1465, but no one knows for sure. He was born in Mottewitz in Germany, a Saxon like Luther. But different from Luther, he was born of a noble family, and he played with as a kid, he played with Frederick the Wise, who was the future Elector of Saxony, and of course a great friend of Luther and the Reformation. His liberal arts degree was obtained from Leipzig and Cologne, and he began in Cologne in 1483. And then he studied theology eventually in Tübingen and in 1497 and received his Ph.D. or his Doctor of Theology in 1500 from that great German institution. And then his early life and public ministry was really involved completely in the monastery. And he was in an Augustinian monastery. We'll see how important that is in a few moments. And he took his vows in 1485 in Munich in the order of the Hermits of St. Augustine, or St. Augustine. And so there he became an Augustinian and took his vows to live according to this very strict order. He became the prior about 12 years later, the prior of an Augustinian house similar to this, same order in Tübingen, and then finally in Munich in 1500. And in 1502, Frederick the Wise began the new university at Wittenberg. It was really a little backwater university. It was probably something like a Plymouth State back in the old days when it was a teacher's college. But it was a place where he was seeking to gather some of the best and most dedicated scholars that he could. And in 1502, it was founded, and he saw Johannes von Staupitz as being an excellent candidate to be a professor of Bible there. And he was until 1512. He also, shortly after his arrival there in 1503, became the vicar general of the Reformed Congregation of the Hermits of St. Augustine there in Wittenberg. And he was a member of the strictest order of the Augustinians, called the Observants. And he actually tried to gather all of the Augustinians together and unite them, but failed rather miserably in that endeavor. But these were men who took their vows of poverty, of chastity, and of studying the Bible very, very seriously. And so this strict order became a good thing. You got to study a lot of good theology, and you had lots of counsel and encouragement. It was a bad thing because there was loads of legalism involved, and so the strictness of life often led men to believe that they needed to earn, or even could earn, their salvation. And of course, number one in that department was Mr. Martin Luther, who, as he came into contact with von Staupitz, was encouraged to become a doctor of theology. And after much debate and struggle, he finally took his confessor and advisor's advice. And he did, as you know, go forward and move from the chair of ethics and the faculty of arts to get his doctor of theology. And in 1512, on October 19th, he received that doctorate. And 1 week later, he was there, professor of Bible, taking von Staupitz's place. Because you see, von Staupitz, though he was really a brilliant scholar and an excellent preacher, his heart was in helping the Augustinian brothers to know Christ. That was his great desire in life. And so he saw this brilliant young man who really needed to occupy his mind with something. We'll see that he had a sense of humor in giving him advice. And he said, Martin Luther would be a good candidate to take my chair of Bible. And he needs all the Bible he can get because his conscience is really troubled. And there, Martin Luther, of course, stayed in that chair of theology for 34 years until his death in 1546. Now, von Staupitz, meanwhile, retired to St. Peter's Benedictine Monastery. This was a move somewhat out of fear, not wanting to get into the thick of the Reformation controversies, and so he was offered a very nice kind of retirement position as a preacher and counselor to Cardinal Lange in Salzburg, Austria. And that's where he went And he went in 1520, had little contact with Luther after that, and he died in December, shortly after Christmas, in 1524. In his ministry, he loved to preach, and he loved pastoral care the most. And we see that this became a combined, very powerful influence in the life of Martin Luther. Now, if you look at the theological influences now, we've got just a brief sketch of his life, but now there are theological influences, and there's so much you could read for months and months to try to discover and flesh out what the theological, spiritual atmosphere of the times was like. And we can only do this in a very brief way. And this to say that there were two basic strains of thinking. One is called late medieval nominalism. And we can't go into what nominalism was as a philosophy, but remember that in the Middle Ages, philosophy and theology were intimately connected. They weren't separate the way that we would separate them today. And at Tübingen, which is where Staupitz himself was a prior and also studied and got his doctor of theology, so he was deeply influenced, there was a man named Gabriel Biel. And if you're really interested in getting to know about late medieval theology, Heiko Obermann did what is considered one of the greatest works of its kind, called A Harvest of Medieval Theology, in which he gives an outline and also quotes extensively from Gabriel Biel. So he was considered the dominant theologian of that late Middle Age or medieval period. And he was someone that would have been well known, we know, to Staupitz, who studied there in Tübingen. And in fact, we know that in a dictionary of theological terms, it was dedicated to Staupitz, and in that dictionary, which Staupitz would have known word for word, he would have really been aware of this, it refers to Biel as our illustrious and gracious theologian. And so he was someone of great influence in the church of the time. And he believed, and we'll pick up on this in a moment, in something called a two-sided covenant. This is really what caught my attention about von Staupitz, because Biel believed that there was only one kind of covenant, and it had two sides. It was God's grace and man's effort. It was really, and we'll define this later too, semi-Pelagian. And so in opposition to this were the radical Augustinians, and this was what the order that Staupitz and Luther were part of, that the radical Augustinians were reviving the Augustinian doctrine against Pelagius. And you remember that Pelagius believed that man's will was basically unfallen. It was not fallen and irreparable. It was not desperately wicked, and that given enough effort, we could earn God's favor, and we're basically and essentially good. And semi-Pelagianism believes that it's sort of partly man's effort. Man initiates God's favor and grace, but then it's also God's grace being poured out upon, but mostly in the sinner, which in turn earns his favor. And so we have these two competing theologies there in this situation in which Staupitz and Luther appear on the scene of church history. And Augustine, I mean, these are great themes that you could spend a lot of time thinking about, and it's a very profitable study, because Augustine was seen by everyone in the Middle Period or the Middle Ages as being the authoritative teacher of the church. The problem was that not everyone interpreted him the same way, and the semi-Pelagians really attributed far too much to the power of the human will and the human ability to do good. And the Augustinians said, no, Augustine was right. Man is totally sinful, utterly in need of God's grace, and only the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the initiative of God can save a miserable sinner. And so There was a renaissance during this time, and this is one of the main reasons why there was this tremendous revival of interest in reforming the church. And it was there in Luther's generation, and in the generation before, it had begun to take form. And so Staupitz himself was one who preferred the pure doctrines of grace that were taught by the great father Augustine. Now then, the next thing to look at is the relationship between, the relationship and the influence that Staupitz had on Martin Luther. And so probably he met him sometime, well, it would be exactly 500 years ago, this year or last year, they would have met. And in their various goings back and forth to various institutions, particularly in Wittenberg, Luther was assigned to teach there for a semester in 1508, and then we know eventually he was back there permanently. And in the Augustinian tradition that they both shared, the younger men would look to, especially an abbot or a leader of the monastery like Staupitz, for advice. And I mean really serious advice, spending time talking about their struggles, asking for spiritual guidance and counsel. And of course, Luther needed plenty of it. And Staupitz, thankfully, a very gracious, gentle, fatherly type of figure, was more than happy to give it to him. What's interesting is that as he confessed, and we're told at one point that he actually confessed his sins straight for 6 hours. 6 hours of confession. Can you imagine that kind of confession? Imagine the patience of von Staupitz to listen to this. And I don't know that it was this time or another, but he several times told him, "Why don't you confess a real sin to me instead of these peccadilloes? Confess adultery or theft or embezzlement or something. But these are such little things. Don't you know that you're covered by the blood of Christ?" And he at one point used everything in his arsenal to try to convince Martin Luther that it was Christ's work that saved him. And then he came at it from many directions, and he said, "Herr Magister, you must become a doctor and a preacher. Then you will have something to do. Keep out of trouble. Stop having time to scrape the inside of your soul and find more sins, perhaps sins that really are not even sins." And he also chided him and says, "Martin, do you think you're wiser than the church and than the fathers, especially Augustine? Do you think you're wiser?" So he would use these wonderful, loving jibes to try to get at Martin and get him to trust fully in the provision of God in Christ. And then I think the final humorous but also serious chide that he used was to say, "God could really use your help because he's so busy, Martin, that he really needs you to become a doctor of the church." And so he used everything within his power to try to convince him that he had to turn to Christ. And of course, in the traditional Augustinian medicine cabinet was Christ and his finished work. That was there. This was not something that just sprang up brand new to Martin Luther. He was told it by Staupitz, and Staupitz got it from reading his Bible and from studying Augustine and other fathers and several actually late medieval Augustinians such as Gregory of Rimini and others. And so we are told by one church historian that Staupitz pointed Luther to the love of God for mankind and made evident in the crucified Redeemer in order to bolster his faith. And it was in a letter later on, after Luther, or while he was actually in the business of being condemned for the first time by Cardinal Cajetan in 1518, he says that Staupitz first caused the light of the gospel to shine in the darkness of his heart. And so it's in that context, too, that he said, "If it hadn't been for Dr. Staupitz, I should have sunk into hell." And so Staupitz however, for all the great help that he gave in really teaching the gospel, spending years and hundreds of hours talking with him and praying with him and pointing him to Christ, and yet it was a heartbreaker for Luther, and I think for Staupitz as well, that Staupitz stayed in the church for many reasons. If you read through some of the records, you see that it's a very complex business. And Luther, of course, left, and really, because of his stand, was forced out. And so at first he did stand with Luther. He agreed with Luther's questioning of the whole indulgence system and all the ways in which he could see that the pure grace of God in Christ was being threatened and undermined. But he couldn't quite leave the church. And we should remember that when we think of these people back in these times, there were no other denominations. In fact, the idea of a denomination did not exist for them. This was huge to leave the church. There was only one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church for these people. And so we should have, I think, great sympathy with those who did not leave and not necessarily judge, especially in someone like Staupitz's case, that they were not believers. It wouldn't be the same advice we would give today, because there are so many good alternatives to bad churches. But in Augustine's day, in Staupitz's day, there was not, except the church, of course, that Luther was founding, and then others were founding, which actually happened really after, pretty much after he was dead in 1524. But if you read the letters, you see that there was a great strain on their relationship. And when Cardinal Cajetan had called Luther to Augsburg in October of 1518, Staupitz was there in the audience. And Cajetan basically told Staupitz privately, you know, he sort of took him out to lunch and said, "You got to get this guy to recant." And Staupitz said, "No, your job, Cardinal Cajetan, is to get him to recant, if that's what you think is wise." And of course, he had all of his reservations. He really, theologically and spiritually and personally, was deeply committed to Luther and his essential understanding of the gospel. But he could not leave the church, and so it caused a great strain. And interestingly, there in 1518, Staupitz, right after this meeting with Cajetan, when he realized there was no hope for mediation here, that Luther was going to be out. He was going to be excommunicated. And finally, he was in 1521. But Luther made a sad comment later on in his life. He said, "First I was excommunicated by Staupitz." See, that's the way he looked at what Staupitz did here, because Staupitz said, "You're released of your vows to the monastery." And there are some evidence that he did this in order to free him up so he wouldn't feel bad and could go forward with his reformation. And then, obviously, Luther later on took it as being a kind of rejection by von Staupitz. And then he said the other two excommunications were the Pope and the Emperor. And, of course, he was right after the Diet of Worms. But at this point, I'm inclined to think, from what little I've read, that Staupitz was, in fact, seeking the good of his friend Luther. And so finally, he was excommunicated in 1521, and it was during that time that Luther was written a letter by Staupitz. And here's to show you how deeply committed Staupitz was to the spiritual welfare of Luther. And I'll just quote briefly here. "The world hates the truth," he said. "By such hate, Christ was crucified." And so he says, "Martin, leave Wittenberg and come to me, that we may live and die together. The prince," that is Frederick the Wise, "is in accord. Deserted, let us follow the deserted Christ." So he had a wonderful sense of following Christ, and that Luther was in him in the most fundamentally important thing in their lives, which was to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus. Now, in 1520, just before the excommunication was issued by the Pope, the von Staupitz retired. He took this nice position with Cardinal Lang there in Salzburg, and that's where he died 4 years later. Luther tried to reestablish contact, and he writes in 1522 a letter to his friend and advisor, and he writes of his deep appreciation, but he also has to chide him and say, how can you still be within the Pope's realm? Why don't you leave Cardinal Lang and come with the Reformation? And he chides him, and then he doesn't hear anything. And so then again he writes another letter, perhaps a more winsome. I haven't read the second letter, but in 1523 he again thanks him, and he also continues to urge him to leave that monastery. But Staupitz replied, and he says, you have been a greater friend than Jonathan to David. That's how deep his sense of really being united as a fellow believer with Luther he was. And then he reaffirmed his faith in Christ, but also expressed his reservations about some of what he called the extremes of the Reformation. On December 28, 1524, he died and is buried in the Benedictine monastery there in Salzburg, which he never left. An interesting final note, however, in his life, before we look at his theology briefly, is this, that his works were placed in 1559, were placed on the index. You know what that is? It's the index of forbidden books, and burned. And his letters, correspondence, was burned there in Salzburg. Why? Because they recognized that in his work was a Reformation theology at its heart. And so it, I think, was a great testimony to where he really was coming from. So let's look then at several topics in his theology. And I'm going to give some quotes. Some of these will come from Steinmetz's very accurate summing up of what he believed. And then others will be direct quotes from the Obermann translation of his work called Eternal Predestination. And so Steinmetz says that Staupitz is one of a long line of theologians in the late Middle Ages who protested in the name of Augustine the direction which the Church was taking in its interpretation of the Gospel. And so in terms of sin and grace, he believed in the doctrine of original sin. Staupitz is convinced, says Steinmetz, that the consequences of the fall are nothing short of cataclysmic. See, this is not a semi-Pelagian who's saying, well, there's a little bit of good there. There's enough good, certainly, to show an interest in God's grace, and then he will return in responding graciously. But no, as far as Staupitz is concerned, man is dead in sin under the wrath and curse of God. He says, Steinmetz summing him up says, the will of man is the prisoner of his own self-love and cannot release itself from that bondage. What does that sound like? A famous work, probably the most famous that Luther ever wrote besides his commentary on Galatians and perhaps the one on Romans as well. The bondage of the will. That's where it comes from. That's what he was teaching Luther in those times of confession and prayer and discussion. And then Staupitz himself now says, by nature we were children of wrath, but by grace we are the children of God. Man's nature is incapable of knowing or wanting or doing any good. Sounds like a Calvinist, except that it would be an anachronism. He understood what the Bible taught about the depravity of human nature spiritually. Unable to merit salvation. Here now, Steinmetz commenting on the Reformation period, or on this forerunner period, when the nominalists urge men to do their very best and assure them that God will reward their very best with his grace, they are reading a sentence of death over the human race. That's Steinmetz's sum of what Staupitz was saying. Man cannot love God supremely, even if he tries, and there is no reason to be sanguine about the possibility that he will try. Bile, the nominalist theologian, would point to Christ the victor in the incarnation and the ascension rather than the crucified Christ for comfort in sin. I should say for comfort in being forgiven of sin. And so Staupitz, on the other hand, when he gave counsel to the brothers of the monastery, would point them constantly to the wounds of Christ, to the righteousness and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And he said Christ was absolutely and completely necessary for salvation. We cannot know him, that is God, if we do not know Christ, because the sublimity of God's mercy is not seen, indeed cannot be seen apart from Christ, since faith in Christ is so necessary that without it, it is impossible to please God. And since we are unable to acquire faith by our own means, it is clear that what flesh and blood does not reveal is doubtless a gift of God and not a result of our works. Now, wherever he is confused about some of his categories, what we find, however, is that it's really there in essence. I mean, he's saying that there's no place for good works in salvation from sin, that God alone saves us by his sovereign grace. And that quote, I think, is quite clear. That was Staupitz, not even Steinmetz's summary. Now, at the bottom, though, of this all of grace theme of Staupitz is eternal election. That's the second doctrine we'll look at briefly. And again, he opposed the nominalists at this point. They taught, and this will sound familiar for anyone who studied Arminianism as opposed to Calvinism, they taught that election is God's response to the foreseen behavior of man. In other words, it's what God sees will happen, but actually that's putting God, as it were, at the mercy of the activities of the human will. And so Staupitz says, no one elicits or merits this grace of election, nor is this grace due to merits foreknown by God, nor to good use of reason in the future foreseen by God, nor to merits already performed. Rather, the sole source of this grace, that is election, is the most kind and generous will of God. It's all of God. It all originates in God. If you were to look back at Augustine, you'd say, boy, you know, he wasn't clear the way Shorter Catechism question 33 is on justification. True. But he always said that it was all of grace. It wasn't our works contributing to the salvation and justification of sinners. And then he taught that predestination was the key to salvation. He says, predestination is a gracious and mysterious act of God, which is not motivated by God's prior knowledge of human activity. Justification is simply the fruition in time of a sovereign decree of election made before time. And in fact, that's the actual title of the work that I'm quoting from, called Eternal Predestination. He's showing that eternal predestination is the basis for what happens in time when we are justified. And that's a summary, really, of the rather lengthy title that he gives to that work. And so he agreed with the nominalists in one sense, and that is that only the faithfulness of God to his promises would guarantee that ultimately we were saved. And so he says, after the justification of the sinner, his progress to glory follows without fail. Now, it's interesting. He would say, however, not based on our good works earning that progress, but rather based on God's election and God's grace. The Christian has God for him. Who can be against him? There is no prosecutor anymore, because it is God himself who justifies. And, of course, there, clearly basing his writing on Romans chapter 8. Then, to me, the most fascinating discovery, and this is really why I decided to do this lecture on Staupitz, is his doctrine of the covenant. I didn't even know that they were thinking about the word covenant or the doctrine of covenant from Scripture in the late medieval period. But, in fact, he was quite clear in understanding that Gabriel Biel had a doctrine that undermined the grace of God. He believed in one covenant that had two aspects to it. And this is a really very contemporary theme. It was one covenant that was gracious, but it also involved man's will doing his part, in which God promises to give his grace to those who do the very best their very best and who assume full responsibility for their status before God. That's actually a summary of his teaching by Steinmetz there. And then what we see is that Staupitz saw that this idea of habitual and infused grace saving us ends up actually displacing hope, because it puts the basic emphasis on what we do as opposed to what Christ has done for us. And so he really understood this. And so he distinguished. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't use the term covenant of works. That would be come into play later on in the Middle Reformation period. But he did say that there's only, that the covenant that saves us is not two-sided, it's one-sided, it's unilateral. God sets the terms, and he even says that the demands of Christ are far greater than the Mosaic law in crushing us, but God sets the terms, and then he fulfills the terms that he requires. That's the covenant of works, just by a different name. He fulfills those terms in our place for us. No wonder the troubled Luther, who kept scraping his soul, who thought that the righteousness of God was a righteousness that he had to attain rather than the gift of righteousness in Jesus Christ. No wonder this was such a marvelous medicine to his troubled soul. And so he says, and this is a quote right from Staupitz, God not only sets the terms of the agreement, but also fulfills them himself in Christ and offers everything to the elect unconditionally. When God chose the elect, he placed Jesus Christ under obligation to give justification to them through his work as mediator. And so you see what he's saying then is that the demands of the law were completely fulfilled by Christ, and that the Father and the Son had agreed to this in eternity. Again, the Reformation doctrine of the covenant of redemption, which is that covenant between Father and Son in eternity to save the elect by the work of the mediator incarnate, that was not new by the time it got really formulated in the later in this century and into the 17th century. And so there is this single kind of covenant called the covenant of redemption and then a covenant of grace. Again, he doesn't use that term, covenant of grace, but it's clear that that's what he's speaking of. The elect are the beneficiaries of a covenant which is initiated and fulfilled by God in Jesus Christ. It's so wonderfully clear. And I was personally amazed to find out how much clear theology there was in this man, Staupitz. And it shouldn't be amazing, because he really was the only one that was talking to Luther about God's grace at the time when he was going through such turmoil of soul. Then the doctrine of justification through the merits of Christ. Well, Steinmetz says that Staupitz stress on the initiative of God in predestination led him to redefine the doctrine of justification. The entire medieval tradition, not simply the nominalists, defined justifying grace as the grace which makes men pleasing to God. In other words, internally, infused grace. God works grace in us so that we then do good works which he accepts and sort of overlooks the faults, the foibles, and the imperfections. That was Bile's doctrine, but it was not at all the doctrine of Staupitz. And so there are problems with some of his formulations as we look at them. And so I want to mention just three of those. One is that he says this odd thing, and I think I understand it in his context, but he says Christ's work is to make God pleasing to men. Well, we usually don't say it that way, do we? We say, no, it's to make us pleasing to God. We are displeasing to God. But see, in the medieval context, think of this. And Steinmetz mentions this. He says, you never find long passages speaking of God as judge. He speaks of God in terms of his justice, but he's always speaking of his justice being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so in the medieval picture, you had this awesomely holy God who was condemning everyone. whom no one could be good enough for, and whom you could never be sure truly was going to save you until the end of your life or until the end of history. And this is the kind of God that Staupitz was trying to correct this image according to the scriptures and say, no, this is not. God sent his son to die for sinners. He fulfilled the works that the Father demands. And he did it because Father and Son love the elect and want us to be saved, forgiven, and to live liberated to serve and praise the living and the true God. And so I believe that's the context in which he says that. So in other words, it makes God pleasing to us. We realize he's a forgiving God. He's not the kind of God that was being pictured in the monastic tradition, especially of that day. Now, the second area of weakness, I think, is that they attended, he did, and this was true, I think, of his day, but including effectual calling, regeneration, all in justification. So at times, he'll speak of justification all together with union with Christ, with the coming of the Spirit, with regeneration of heart, with a new outlook on life, God, sin. So the whole thing is sort of put together. And the idea of the Ordo Salutis, an order of salvation, which begins with a clear delineation of a logical order of things, is just not there in the way that we understand it. And so I think we should be thankful that we have clarified some of these distinctions, and yet I don't think we should try to read too much into his theology in terms of being critical. But there are those problems there. And then in his last work of the Holy True Christian Faith, which was published shortly after his death, he sadly has to take issue with Luther. And I think that his issue is basically that what he feared with Luther constantly beating the drum of justification by faith alone was that people would say, I'm forgiven and I can live like the devil. He truly feared that. And I think it's a justified fear, or it's an understandable fear, I should say. And so he went on to write this book that takes issue with what he thinks are some extreme tendencies and dangers of the Reformation. He says, the fools say, he who believes in Christ needs no works. The truth, with a capital T, says, whosoever will be my disciple, let him follow me. And so that, you see, he's taking an extreme tendency, which some misunderstanding, I think Luther and that doctrine might the direction that they might wrongly head in. And so he wrote to Luther and said, you seem to me to condemn many external things which do not affect justification. So I think at heart, he liked Luther's doctrine, but he maybe even saw some licentiousness, some antinomianism, some we can live like we wish because we're forgiven attitudes, and that was deeply troubling to him. And that's not to say that he had completely rid himself of the idea of infused righteousness in the way that the Roman Church had understood it, but I think he clearly believed that the merits of Christ alone save sinners. Schaff, the German church historian, said this, he trusted in the merits of Christ rather than in good works of his own as a solid ground of comfort and peace. And his most popular book was On the Love of God. All the law can do is to teach us our sin. In Staupitz's Eternal Predestination, he asserts that the whole of salvation, quote, flows from the merits of Christ. Christ is not obliged to reward our good works with eternal life. The merits of Christ entitle us to enter the eternal kingdom. His merits are given to us to be ours, and on them we found and build our firm hope. He justifies us through his own righteousness. Christ is the satisfaction for our sins. I am righteous because of your righteousness. And then in conclusion, it would be easy to forget this because of the focus on God's grace, but he so beautifully understood the purpose of God in creating us and in redeeming us. And he said that we were saved, created and saved to praise God. One of the great things about the continental tradition of confessional theology, Heidelberg and Belgic confessions, and the canons of Dort, is the idea that the whole of the Christian life as a response to being forgiven is called thanksgiving. That is to say that we live out a praise to God, that we are, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, a living praise. That's what we're called to. And so far from thinking of being forgiven in order to continue serving ourselves, Staupitz really understood the direction of salvation was always to bring glory to God, to glorify God, and to enjoy Him forever. This is clearly the basic impetus of his whole theology. And at the very end of this work on eternal predestination, he warns us of two errors. And he saw them both in the church and in the Reformation. And he said the one error is that we think so highly of our good works. I think he actually finishes with this one. And he says that takes away from the grace of God. And then secondly, it is to live licentiously. That is to take advantage of God's grace and live sinfully and make excuses for it. And he said, no, we are justified in order to praise God. The man who is predestined, called, and justified surely does not live his life without good conduct and holy works. And then he finishes by saying, because you lose your title to yourself. And see, there he beautifully connects justification, salvation by grace, by the merits of Christ, to sanctification, even though he doesn't define it in this way. But he's tying it together and saying, when you've been bought by the blood of the Lamb, you are a purchased possession. The whole purpose of that purchase is that you should now no longer be wrapped up in yourself, that you should no longer be self-oriented, but that you should grow in serving the Lord. And so ultimately we could put it in terms that our Reformed forefathers and the Puritans have put it, that we're saved for communion with God. That's what the whole point of the garden test was, that God was asking Adam to learn to put Him first, to take delight in obeying His will and seeking His face. And when he failed that probation, he walked away, as it were, from communion with God. John Owen has an entire treatise on the communion with God. That's the goal. That's the great goal for which Christ has saved us. And I think that Staupitz understood that really remarkably well and passed it on to Luther, and Luther in turn passing it on to the whole of that wonderful movement that we call the Reformation. In conclusion, then, Schaff concludes nicely for us when he says, Staupitz was evangelical without being Protestant. He wasn't quite ready in his day to go along with the protest, though he did enough protesting so that his books got burned and condemned later on after his death. And he was evangelical, not in the modern sense of that so much. I think it's kind of a blurred category in the American church, but in the sense that he believed in the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone. And I thought, though this is an anachronism in one sense, that it would be fitting to close with this wonderful definition of justification from the larger catechism. We usually think of Catechism 33, that's shorter catechism definition, nice and memorable and easy, it's very concise. Here, a little bit more expanded, but listen to this definition, one that I think that Staupitz would like, even though he hadn't learned at this point to make some of these fine distinctions. But listen to this definition. Question 70. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which He pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. They are a wonderful fruit of the Reformation, I think, that we see in that question.